So the first part is, what is the pastor's obligation to the church? And then the second part of the paragraph 10 is the church's obligation to its ministers. Well, that second part, I've chosen to break down into three subparts. What does the church owe to its ministers? Okay. To what extent do they owe it? In other words, how much? And lastly, why? What's the basis for the church owing this to its ministers? So what do they owe? How much do they owe? Why do they owe it? Okay, so those are the last three questions. So what is owed? Well, it is incumbent on the churches to whom they minister not only to give them all due respect, but also to communicate to them of all their good things according to their ability. The term respect here is an interesting concept. Most seminaries and ministerial schools talk about this idea of leadership. The minister is supposed to, at least what I was being taught, always to dress like a professional doctor. Always to carry himself a certain way. The reason was that you were to inculcate respect. But the confession has an interesting perspective that certainly while a minister is to carry himself in a manner that he is not bringing ridicule upon himself or upon the word, that nonetheless it is the church's obligation to give to the minister respect. And the idea being that if he is indeed dealing with the word as he should, if he is ministering to the church as he should, he may not be the most suave or sophisticated persona, but nonetheless, there is respect due to the office, not to the man. In other words, the object of respect is, here's the guy holding the office. Think for a moment about Elijah or John the Baptist. Back in the 80s, they had camel hair jackets. John the Baptist was the first one, right? Camel hair, leather belt, sandals, living out in the wilderness, eating locusts and honey. Not exactly going to make the cover of Fortune 500. But when you consider that he's the prophet, when Jesus says, well, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? Did you go out to see a guy in soft clothing, fine, fashionable, you know, duds? Did you go out there to see the guy wearing the Italian shoes and the three-piece? What did you go out to see? Did you just go out for the noise, the reed shaking with the wind? Well, what is John the Baptist? He's a prophet. And so Jesus deflects away from the criticism of the Pharisees towards John because he's this camel hair wearing leather belt sandal locust munching fanatic. And Jesus says, stop looking at that. This guy is a prophet. Well, okay, on a lesser scale, because ministers are not prophets in that sense of the word, but if they are doing their job and fulfilling the biblical criteria of carrying the word to the church, then the office deserves respect. And that's the perspective of the confession of faith. But not only respect in that sense, but also that they are to communicate, or, and that word means to share to them of all of their good things according to their ability. And here we're talking about the idea of financial support coming back up again. We've already looked at 1 Timothy 5, but turn, if you will, to Galatians 6, or I'll beat you to it. Just show it on the screen if you would like. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. So, you'll notice that the verbiage of the confession communicate or share to them of all of their good things. That is, they're taking it straight from, excuse me, sorry about that. They're taking it straight from Galatians chapter 6. To share all good things with the one who teaches. Interesting point. Verse 7, highlighted up there. How many of you have heard sermons on verse 7? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap.
Oh, yeah.
For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. How are those two verses normally preached? What do you normally hear when you hear a sermon on those two verses?
If you're living in sin, you'll reap from that.
If you're living in sin, you will reap sin. You will pay the consequences. God's going to get you sooner or later. Your sin will find you out. Now, if you're living a good, clean life, then eventually you will, from the Spirit, reap eternal life. You'll get good stuff. You'll get heaven. If you're living a spiritual life, well, wait a minute. Is that how you get eternal life? Maybe something's wrong with that interpretation of the verse then. What's the context? The context is back in verse 6. Support your local minister. If he is giving to you spiritual things, then communicate, share with him your good things, because he's teaching you the Word of God. Now, if you take your money and you use that as seed to sow to fleshly entertainments, then don't be surprised if you get what you deserve when it comes to church. And in essence, I'm summarizing or paraphrasing. You get what you pay for. There's a certain sense of this. If your minister is starved, or if your minister is entangled with the affairs of the world, or if he can't pay attention to the Word, or if you've got some charlatan who's making his money some other means, because you're taking your good things and you're sowing them to your own desires, then don't be surprised if you as a church reap corruption. But if you want to see souls saved and sinners sanctified, then share all good things with the one who teaches. These things are connected together in context. That we have opportunity, verse 10, to do good, but particularly to those in the household of faith. Think about the church. Take your mind off of your own interests. Think more broadly of the church. Invest yourself, including your good things, within the church. That's the context of Galatians chapter 6. So it isn't, if you're living in sin, God will get you. Which, by the way, is true. That's just not what's being taught here. What's being taught here is, in what are you investing? Where are you putting your resources? It is almost a common thing now in America that probably 40% of church members give generously and regularly and proportionally. And about 60% of church members don't. People get in debt. People don't prepare for the unexpected. And when bad things happen, whether it's a loss of job or illness or whatever, inevitably, it's the church that suffers the lack of giving so that they can make up debts somewhere else. Now, I know finances are never a pleasant subject to talk about, but Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, if these men are, and he's talking about himself, if we are ministering spiritual things, then how big of a problem is it to reap your material things? Where do you want to invest? Where does your treasure lie? And it's not just money. It is certainly time and prayers and passion. But the call of Galatians 6 is, think about the household of faith. Think about the church. Let that be your focus. This is where you are to share and communicate and invest. This is where you are to sow. And when you do that, you will reap the reward. And that reward will be eternal life, if not for you, if God has already brought you to faith, then for others who hear the gospel. I can't think of a better place to put money, to put my tithe, than in the ministry of the church, so that if in eternity children or visitors come and say, you know, I heard the gospel and got saved there. Man, that's a whole lot better than any place else I can put my money.
We'll do that if we have cancer or some other disease. We'll look for the money to pay the doctor, because the doctor can fix us or help us. And we've got a sin condition, and the word can help us, but we don't want to pay any money for it.
And our neighbors and our friends and our children have sin conditions.
I have the same condition. Yeah. It's much more prevalent than cancer. Yeah.
I've been doing some reading on Thomas Boston, so I'll throw this one out at you also. When Thomas Boston was a child, the local minister was nothing like an evangelical preacher of the gospel. And his father, Thomas Boston's father, was a thoroughgoing Christian who took the word seriously. And he heard that in a town 7 miles away, there was a minister who was preaching the gospel and preaching the word. And so this man took his family 7 miles to get to church. He said, 7 miles, that's nothing. This is northern Scotland, and they didn't even have a cart. So they would walk. In the wintertime, when there were young babies, Thomas and his father and his older brother would walk themselves, and the rest of the family would stay home. And they would come bring the sermon back home and spend the rest of the Lord's Day talking about that text and the sermon. And Thomas Boston remembers that on one particular winter, there was a bridge that went over a creek that had wiped out earlier that year, some flood or something. And that didn't stop his father. They would wade across that creek, even in wintertime, to get to church to hear the word of God preached. No wonder Thomas Boston grew up loving the word the way he did. So, yes, there is nothing more crucial than hearing the word of God taught carefully and preached.
You said you mentioned two pastors in that story. The one,
the local pastor who was not preaching the word.
Okay. Yeah.
And then the one 7 or 8 miles away who was. Okay. Yeah.
So people will go a distance to hear the gospel, the true gospel preached.
If they love the gospel,
right,
they will. If they're not hearing it anywhere else. In all honesty, there aren't too many places in America where that's true, but there are some. The Northern Plains, there are a lot of church buildings sitting empty. Old Lutheran buildings. Nobody's there anymore. They're selling them for other purposes. And there are churches that don't have a good church. There are communities that don't have a good church at all. Not anywhere within driving distance. So, what is owed? Well, financial support. Well, the question then becomes, to what degree or to what extent? The confession says, so that they may have a comfortable supply without being themselves entangled in secular affairs, and may also be capable of exercising hospitality towards others. So you have a threefold answer to this question. To what extent does a church owe support to a pastor? Well, one, so that he's comfortable. Not rich, not poor, comfortable. Not worrying about finances or money. There's a certain security to what he's receiving. And without being themselves entangled in secular affairs. That is, the supply is comfortable enough that he does not have to become entangled with the things of the world. Or in this case, he doesn't have to go out and get another job. Or he doesn't have to find alternative means of support. Or auxiliary means of support. If the church is capable of doing this, okay, church may not be capable of it. That's understandable. That happens. But if the church is capable, and to the extent that it's possible to do so, then the minister and his family should be comfortable. He should not have to split his attention between his one job and the church. And on top of that, may also be capable of exercising hospitality toward others. Now, in this particular time frame, hospitality is not, let me take you out to dinner, or come to my house for dinner. Hospitality was, come to my house and you can stay for 30 days. I've got a place where you can live while you are recuperating. Or there's a missionary traveling, you know. Come to my house and you can stay here for 2 weeks. Or if you're preaching in the area, you can use my house as a hotel. If you ever read Ian Murray's biography of Jonathan Edwards, Marriage to a Difficult Man is the perspective that he calls about Mrs. Edwards dealing with Jonathan. And that's one of the things she had to put up with all the children. There was constantly a flow of missionaries and ministers coming in to that part of Massachusetts as the colonies are growing. And their house was a hotel 6 months out of the year. So the minister has to be able of exercising hospitality towards others. Not to that same extent back then as now, but still, he has to be able to have sufficient funds that he can help others along the way. So, he's comfortable, his family's comfortable, he doesn't have to take or find alternate means of support if the church is capable of doing this. And then on top of that, he should also be capable of exercising hospitality towards others. That's the guidelines of the confession. And I think these are scriptural as well. Not being entangled in secular affairs, that's a phrase that comes from Paul's direction to Timothy. About how a minister has to fight, and no soldier becomes entangled with the affairs of the world. Meaning what? He's a professional soldier. He dedicates himself to learning his craft. He's not a blacksmith 6 days a week or 6 months out of the year and then a soldier 1 weekend. Because those guys aren't trained well and usually just become, you know, fodder. Yeah.
Next question.
Yes, ma'am.
What about if you have a small church and maybe you already addressed this, but I just want to be clear on it. And you aren't making enough to live comfortably and you do have to go out and get a job. Mm-hmm. But you refuse to. How do you handle a preacher that's like that?
Well, that would probably have a lot of details that I'm not sure I can go into, you know. But, you know, why is he refusing? And does the church have enough to give to him? Or everybody in the church is giving what they can and there's still not enough? All kinds of variables you have to take into account.
So you would probably investigate that pretty close and find out. You wouldn't just say yes or no to it, but investigate it pretty close.
Yeah, you have to find out the reasons for what's going on and why.
Yeah.
It is quite possible that a small church somewhere, with all of its members doing what they are supposed to do in giving, still is not capable of supporting a man full time.
Well, I knew this pastor one time that it was a small church, and several times I would go over to his house at 10 o'clock in the morning, and he was just getting out of bed, and he would always complain about not having enough money.
It wasn't me.
That's what I live with, you. And so, not only myself, but several people felt as though he should try to get at least a little bit of a part-time job, maybe at a Christian bookstore or something of that nature that would not be so secular.
Yeah, and the answer is that may be a possibility. That may be true.
A Christian bookstore is secular.
If it comes down to it, there are no rules saying that a pastor cannot work or should not. Obviously, he needs to know what he's getting into, but if he took a church that size, knowing they couldn't support him full-time, you know, there's those issues involved. In your particular case, there is outside assistance as the church is getting started.
Right. I wasn't necessarily talking about this church, but the church that I used to go to in the past.
And there's all kinds of issues and reasons and variables. So, yeah, I mean, it's quite possible that a minister may go to a church and say, I am fully aware that I'm going to have to work part-time elsewhere to supplement.
Yeah, you've done that.
Yeah, I have done it.
But be in his mind, back in his mind, that it might be possible. Because I told myself and several people complained if he could sleep at 10 o'clock in the morning.
I knew, now keep in mind also, for example, I knew a gentleman who was in that situation not too long ago, not me, but another guy, and it was a kind of a small town. That was just simply the reason for it.
Yeah.
And the church was just getting started. He went there knowing their situation.
Right.
So what he wound up doing, and I thought this was a wise decision, was he was able to do Sunday, but not Wednesday night.
Yeah.
Why? Well, because he's working. So there are compromises that have to be made in that situation where what can you do with the time that you have?
Right.
So as to avoid the problem of taking time away from the family, you know, and working 60, 70, 80 hours a week to be a full-time minister and a part-time 7-Eleven clerk or whatever.
Yeah.
So if a minister knows that's what he's getting into, then maybe one of the things he has to do is to say, okay, but, you know, we can't have Sunday night or Wednesday night. I can give you Sunday school and preaching on Sunday morning.
Yeah.
And then the church has to realize that as well.
Plus he may not get up at 10 o'clock in the morning because he's up at 4 o'clock in the morning studying.
Yeah.
I knew a good man. He was an older, retired minister. But where he lived, there were two towns, and he was in the middle of them. One town was about 5,000. The other town was about 5,000. They were about 40 miles apart. But this was up in Pennsylvania. And those 40 miles were 40 miles.
Right.
You know, up and down the hills and whatever. He pastored two churches, one in each town. But in order to do that, what he had to do was he preached Sunday morning over here, did Sunday school, drove, took a little bit of a rest, and then did an afternoon, late afternoon sermon over there. Each church was very small in 20-some people. Mm. That's all they were ever going to be was 20-some people. That's just the way it was. But he was able to fill a need for those churches that someone else couldn't with his station in life. And so it was kind of a...
That's really a man that you feel that's called by God. You don't have any question in your mind or in your heart.
Phenomenal teacher. He had pastored faithfully for decades.
Yeah.
And then found himself in that situation where here are two churches that need ministers. They don't have pastors. They can't afford pastors anywhere close to it. But someone needs to preach the word to them. And this is how he worked it out.
A spiritual hero.
So, Steve, transporting ourselves back to the 1600s.
Okay.
Of course, everything was so different. The local church was truly the local church. I'm just thinking of, and I know they all had their troubles, they all had their problems in life, dealing with sin just like we all do. But I can't quite see those people in that time frame having the bombardment of distractions that we have today.
Right.
And in addition to, now, in Thomas Lawson's father's case, where he was dedicated to walk 7 miles, which was a long ways under those circumstances, not everybody did that. And so here we are, we're talking about the local church here that could have members that are 60 and 70 miles away. Mm-hmm. So it's a local church, but no one's local. I would imagine that those people in that town, all knowing one another, living together, taking care of one another, being truly a local church family, where everybody was family. We talk about a church being family, but aside from being together on the Lord's Day, many times people are living here and there at home. So we're family in concept, but we're not family in practice. In a church like that, I would see it as that's a way of life. That was their life. The minister, the people and the minister, the people and the people. And it would be, it's difficult for a church that's so far apart to make it a way of life on a daily basis.
Right.
Because of all the distractions and the distances involved. I wasn't trying to make a point. I was just trying to make that comparison.
Well, it would be nice, but as we have modern conveniences, so we also fill our time. You know, whatever time you have, you will fill up with something. And so if I can send one letter a week, I will fill up my time writing a quality letter, Lord willing. So that men like Calvin and Luther and John Knox and John Newton, you can go out and buy a book of their letters and find some of the most quality pastoral advice you'll ever find. But they didn't have email.
Right.
And they weren't being inundated with 25, 30 requests a day for their attention just for email. So, modern conveniences also mean we expect more production, even if it's the lower quality. Community at that time frame meant tithing or supporting your minister, maybe by cutting wood and stocking his woodpile for him. Eggs, butter, you know. If you lived in a larger town, it would have come in the form of money. If you lived in a moderate-sized village, it might be mixed. If you're way out in the middle of the sticks, don't expect money. Expect, you know, in kind. Yeah, sharing, literally. So community is different. certainly our culture has lost community. There are ways of working around that. And you just have to commit yourself to getting to know each other. Have people over to your home. If you start having fellowship lunches, take them seriously. Sit down with somebody different every Sunday. Mark people's birthday and then send them an email, happy birthday. If we have technology, use it. Find a way to remind yourself to get into people's lives. It's hard to do, but it can be done. It's just not as easy. So, the minister is supposed to be capable of exercising hospitality towards others, which means this, in essence, is the extent. Now, why does a church owe this to its ministers? The confession puts out two reasons. One, the law of nature, and two, the express order of our Lord Jesus. On what basis does a church owe support to its ministers? Well, two reasons. One is the law of nature. Okay. What do we mean by the law of nature? Well, let's turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians. Or, if, like I said, if you wish, I'll turn to 1 Corinthians. And you can read it up here. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And let's start at verse 6. Now, the context of 1 Corinthians 9 is Christian liberty. And Paul is talking about how he's using his liberty for the good of the Corinthians. And in this case, his liberty is the liberty to forego receiving ministerial support. Paul, in essence, is saying, you owe me this, but I'm using my liberty to tell you that's okay, don't pay me. Well, some in Corinth misunderstood that. They misunderstood it as Paul being obligated to work a full-time job to pay for his own needs. Paul was a tent maker. Now, other ministers within the church would say, you need to support us. But Paul's not a preacher. Some of them would even claim Paul wasn't an apostle. He was a fraud. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 is saying, look, here's the reason why I did this. Because, you know, verse 12, I'm going to highlight that. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. We endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Back up in verse 6, he asked the rhetorical question. Is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Your other preachers, they have a right to receive your material. Barnabas and I, we're the only ones who don't have that right. And here's his question. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who stands up and says, I got money. I'll go be a Marine, and oh, by the way, Uncle Sam, you don't have to pay me anything. I'll do it for free. Who does that? Who goes to war as a soldier and says, you don't have to pay me anything for it? Who plants a vineyard but doesn't eat of his own labor of the fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk of the flock? So his point is that Paul is actually arguing from the morality of the way things are. The law of nature is if somebody does work, they should expect to receive a reward for their work. And what Paul is saying is, preaching the word, administering the word, is work. Those of you who have worked a job, do you expect it, that your employer one of these days is going to come along and say, you know, I know you love this job so much that you would do it without getting paid, so I'm not going to pay you. How long would you work there? Even if it is something you love to do, we all recognize this moral principle, this law of nature. And so Paul says, look, who does these things without receiving the reward for his labor? But then he goes on to say, it's not just the law of nature. Here we have the law of God. Doesn't the Old Testament law say the same thing? And then in verse 9, it's written in the law of Moses, don't muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Paul quotes this verse twice here in 1 Timothy 5, both of them regarding the support of ministers. When an ox is doing the labor of walking around and treading the stalks so that his hooves separate out the kernel of grain from the chaff of the stalk, and that ox bends down because there's food down there on the ground that he likes, and so he's going to eat some of the food that he has worked to separate out. The farmer is tempted to look at that and say, wait a minute, that's my money. So I'm going to put a muzzle on the ox so that when he's working, he won't eat that grain. And in the Old Testament, God said, don't do that, because that ox is working. And if he's working, he deserves to eat.
Even an ox deserves to eat.
Even an ox deserves to eat. Even an ox deserves the labor, the reward of his labor. Now, Paul's point is a good one. Is it, verse 9, is it for oxen that God is concerned? Was God a member of PETA? And, you know, equal rights for oxen? Well, given the fact that these oxen are sometimes offered up as sacrifices, I don't think God has quite that view of oxen. Okay. So Paul says, why did God write this? Because it's an illustration. Like all the other judicial laws of the Old Testament, God is illustrating a moral principle.
At that point right there,
yeah.
The term the law of nature is an old term that is not readily understood in today's English, I don't think. It wasn't for me. Now, if you
know,
yeah. if it was written morally, we have an obligation to pay such and such or whatever. But it's the law of nature makes you stop and think, what does that mean, the law of nature? If we wrote it, it is a moral principle that you should do such and such and such and such. Oh, I get that.
Yeah, the concept of law of nature, and this is a good point, behind it is the idea that God is the providential creator, the sovereign creator of the world.
Right.
And he has created the world to operate on certain laws. And these laws are of themselves revelatory of certain facts that are so obvious that they are in nature all around you.
See, a preacher could take 5 minutes of this presentation to explain all that.
Yeah.
And that would be a good point. Because it's the moral principle is that this is a law of nature.
Yeah.
And it's from God who created all things.
Side note, Romans 1, right? Men, talking about homosexuality, abandoning the natural use of the woman, right? Well, what's Paul referring to when he's talking about the natural use of it? He's talking about the law of nature regarding physical relations between a husband and wife. The very nature of things tells you homosexuality is immoral because God created the world a certain way. A much more milder case in 1 Corinthians. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's an embarrassment to him? Yeah, girl sitting there going, I'm what's his point? Well, his point is that even nature demonstrates on a regular basis that for a man to have feminine hair is an embarrassment. And we know automatically, as has every other culture in the world, just by looking at it, oh, that's feminine. Oh, that's feminine. Oh, wait a minute. That's not.
Even the man bun?
Excuse me?
Even the man bun?
Even the man bun? Even the man bun. Okay. Now, obviously, the point is not, you know, get out a ruler and draw lines and this is how long you can have it, and guys, and the point is masculinity and femininity. But Paul's point is that masculinity and femininity are functions of nature. And God is the one who created nature. Okay, so the law of nature is what? Regarding the support of the minister. You do the work, you have a right to receive the reward of that work. Okay? So, the law of nature. But then not only the law of nature, but the express order of our Lord Jesus. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 10, and then Luke 10, 7, when Jesus is sending out the apostles and he tells them, when you go into such and such a city, find who is worthy and lodge there. Now, don't go hopping from house to house, getting support and money from every rich person in town. But if you find one person who is worthy, lodge with them. Hospitality was common back then. And let your blessings fall on that house. Okay? Why? Why should you expect someone to take care of you when you're out there preaching and teaching? Because the laborer is worthy of his hire. That's what he says in Matthew 10, 10. Our laborer is worthy of his hire. Actually, that's Luke 10, 7. Matthew 10, 10. The laborer is worthy of his food. But the same point. Christ himself ordains that this is how it should be done. So that Paul, in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 14, says, in the same way the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. This is Paul in verse 14 referring back to Christ's teaching from Luke 10 and Matthew 10, which, by the way, means that Paul is familiar with the scriptures of the gospel of Luke and Matthew and the teachings of Christ. Just throw that out. So, the Lord commanded this, and Paul says, not only is it the law of nature that God organized the world that it work in this way, but Jesus Christ himself specifically commanded this is the way it works with New Testament gospel preachers. So, creation is set up that way. The Old Testament was set up that way. The New Testament is set up this way, and Paul just annihilates the argument that somehow ministers aren't supposed to be paid. All right, let's make some applications here. If preaching is paramount, does your support of the church reflect that? Think about your giving. Think about your prayers. Think about your encouragement of your minister. If the preaching of the Word of God is paramount, does your support of your minister and of your church reflect that? Sometimes I'll say to my people, usually in Sunday school, but sometimes in sermons, something along these lines. If the amount of your giving is a reflection of what you think about preaching, how much do you think about preaching? How much do you value it? If we were to gauge your valuation of preaching and teaching based on how much you give and how much you volunteer and how much you pray, what would the result be? Second one is this. How can you help prevent the pastor from being encumbered with other things besides finances? It's time.
Pitch in.
Volunteer. Yeah. Help.
Visit the sick.
Visit the sick. Pray for the sick. Have people over to your house. Show hospitality. Don't just let the preacher be the only one to do it. You send out birthday cards. You create that community that we're talking about, that fellowship. You get to know visitors. You see a visitor come in the door, you welcome him.
Help do the accounting.
Ma'am?
Help do the accounting.
Yes. If you've got bookwork, accounting skills, and you can do that, and the elders want you to do it, do it. There are all kinds of ways to volunteer for things rather than just saying, oh, let the pastor do it. So, you know, like the seven deacons who take on one task so the ministry of the word doesn't suffer, just ask the question, what can I do with my gifts as a member of the body so that the preacher isn't encumbered with other things, that he can focus on the preaching of the word? All right. Nothing's more important than preaching and teaching. Nothing. The centerpiece of worship is hearing from the Word of God. What would you have done? I mean, knowing what you know now, what would you have done if you had a time machine and you could go back with the Apostle Paul? What would you do to help the Apostle Paul, knowing what you know now? Go with him, sell your horse, your extra clothes, support him, go visit him in prison, encourage him, pray for him. Paul, I can't preach, I don't have your brain, I can't write, I'm not an apostle. What can I do? Maybe Romans 16, he'll mention my name. I can carry a letter. Okay, I'll do that. You got a letter to go to Corinth, and Corinth is 100 miles that way. All right, fine. I can carry a letter. I mean, you would do anything knowing what you know now about the Apostle Paul. If you had a time machine, you would do anything to help him because you know who he is. Okay, your preacher's not going to be the Apostle Paul. I can guarantee you, I don't care who it is. He's not the Apostle Paul. But he will be the man that you ordain to bring you the Word of God. And nothing's more important than the Word of God. Find ways to help him out so that he can focus on that task.